Well, good morning, Westwood Church family, and just a warm welcome to each one, as are both to you who have come in person and also online. Grateful that you've taken this time to worship together with us and to encourage one another and to be challenged by the Lord's word today. As we're receiving our offering this morning, I just want to give a bit of a highlight to our church family as we think about the things that we've been praying about collectively. As a church family, last Sunday we took some time to pray for the Chisholm family, for Sam, who's a 15-year-old in our church family who's been battling cancer for the past year. And together with Colin and Tina, his parents, who have been down at BC Children's and at Ronald McDonald House for this whole time, we've been praying for them and continuing to kind of give you updates. So this last week was obviously a very, very significant week in their life. Sam received a transplant, a marrow transplant, bone and marrow transplant, on Tuesday. And the transplant went fine. It is relatively basic in the big scheme of things, and grateful so much for a donor and all those logistical things that have to happen. But obviously now there's this whole new chapter that starts as they wait on how this will actually take and work. And so these next few weeks are very critical as they look at are the markers changing in his condition, and then the coming months are obviously very significant. And so he'll probably continue to be in the hospital for the next 3-4 months for sure. And so we need to keep praying for them as a family and for patience and perseverance and faith that God will bring them through this. And so just a bit of a highlight and an update for us. And so continue to keep them in your prayers, in your micro churches. If you're a part of a micro church, be praying for them. And then be praying for the needs within your groups of people, your social groups and your friendship groups and so forth. We need to encourage one another and pray for one another. And so that's one way that we can do that is through prayer. And God hears and responds to his children as they pray. And so let's commit the Chisholm family again in prayer today and lift up the other issues and needs before us. And then we'll look to God's word this morning. Father, we do thank you that we can come before you and worship you, speak of and sing of and declare of your holiness, your power, your goodness, just the qualities and the character of what makes you you. And in your wisdom, in your grace, you created us and created us in your image and given us this amazing gift we call life. And so we don't take that for granted. We confess we don't often think about the incredible gift of life until tragedy hits or health challenges arise. And so today we just acknowledge that you are very much in control. And so we're grateful today for this past week in Sam's life. We thank you for the transplant that occurred, and we pray now that you would continue to work in his body, helping that marrow to make the adjustment and to start doing the work that you've designed it to do. We are incredibly and wonderfully made, very, very complex, and so we pray that you would continue to work in his life and continue to give grace and patience to Colin and Tina. Lord, for each one of us here, for the different needs that we bring, the hurts or the challenges that we carry, we just acknowledge you today and know that we can come to you with those and know that you will care for us in our time of need. And so guide us, we pray. And as we turn to your word, Lord, would your word bring hope? Would it bring healing? Would it bring restoration where needed? Where it would bring freedom and just great joy? Would we surrender to your word today and choose to follow you in obedience? because of what you invite us to. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, this morning, we're looking at a very important topic. Not that the topics that we have been looking at over the last weeks and through the fall haven't been important. They have. But this one is a very significant one, and it specifically does focus on this this topic of the sanctity or the gift of life. Like other topics that we've been looking at over the course of the fall, this one too, has a lot of emotional charge to it, often because of one's personal experiences with it. And so when we think about the gift of life, we think about the sanctity of life, it's another term that's sometimes used, it really impacts each one because it cuts to the core of our convictions about what constitutes human life, what gives it value, who its author is, and therefore who really is at the center or in control of our lives, both giving and taking life and having the authority to both give and take life. And so in our day, it has become a very, very complex and a multifaceted topic due to medical science and ethics that come into play, lending their voice to faith perspectives and freedom of choice and the different issues that we find ourselves faced with. So on the one end of the spectrum is this debate or discussion as to where does life begin? Does it begin at conception or once a baby actually enters the world and breathes on its own? On the other end of the spectrum is the question of when life ceases to be worth living. Do certain physical or cognitive disabilities or perceived lack of those qualities provide permission for one to determine their expiry date? And how do decisions in that realm differ from end-of-life palliative care? At points between those two ends of the spectrum are medical and ethical and spiritual and moral issues surrounding the use of stem cells and selective reproduction and cloning and abortion and euthanasia and a host of other emotionally charged topics, including global warfare, where human life, frankly, is disregarded as nothing more than yesterday's trash. So to think that this topic, the gift of life or the sanctity of life, does not touch every one of us is simply naive. So every time you observe a person in their latter chapters struggling with Alzheimer's or dementia, or those who rely on everything, like my mom in a wheelchair in a care home, and you wonder about the quality of their life, you're faced with this issue. When you think about the healthcare costs that come with it, and you wonder if it's worth it, the issues confront you. When you observe life change, human life change, men and women standing on roadsides for the unborn, you're forced to wrestle with the conflicting values of our culture concerning some of the most vulnerable in our world. So while the questions around this topic are many, I am absolutely confident that the most fundamental questions concerning the sanctity of life, the gift of life, can be answered from the scriptures. I'm confident that a disciple of Jesus can know how to live. I'm confident that a church family like ours can know how to support, how to serve other people, even when the issues might be complex, while standing anchored and faithful to Scripture.
So as we look at God's word this morning, I pray that you would grow in your appreciation for the value of human life. I pray that you would grow in your obedience to the scriptures, to what God has to say. I pray that you would commit to living in alignment with our Creator and His desire for the most precious creation. And I pray that God's word would bring life and healing to each one. So where does one begin? And if you've never thought carefully or deeply about this, or you have allowed culture or popular opinion to shape your views, I invite you today to rebuild your foundation and to kind of start fresh and to rebuild your foundation anchored in a worldview that's centered on a biblical narrative of creation beginning in Genesis 1. It is a passage of scripture where I go back to time and time again when I ask myself questions that need to be answered, and where I find these conflicting values and challenges within culture and within people's worldview. And I go, well, wait a second, where do I need to go? Where do I need to start? And I find myself often going back to the beginning, to Genesis 1, 2, and 3, because I think it answers so many of those questions. So we're going to look at a lot of scripture, but our primary text is Genesis 1, and it's been the focus of a lot of discussions opposing the biblical worldview as one that is ignorant, intolerant, male-dominated, female-oppressing, one that gives no thought, no care to world population or environmental concerns. I am convinced that nothing is further from the truth. I'm convinced of it. And I pray that that will become clear and you will see the importance and the relevance for how we view human life and how we value it. So if you have your Bibles, Genesis 1, verse 26 to 31 is our primary passage this morning. I'm going to read the whole passage and then we're going to kind of unpack it a little bit. Verse 26, Genesis 1, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground.' Then God said, 'I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food.' And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day." The biblical creation account is absolutely astounding because something was made out of nothing. Order was created out of chaos. And every day of creation, whether they are literal 24-hour days or whether they are longer periods of time, it's astounding. First, something is made, then it is set in place, and then it's set in motion, and beauty and wonder and order is established. So you have the first 5 days, and they're incredible. There's light and darkness, there's water and sky, there's vegetation, there's planetary bodies, there's governing days and seasons, there's water creatures created and given the breath of life. Absolutely amazing. But then day six happens, and it's mind-blowing. With the exception of the land animals also made on day six, from days one through five, God spoke everything else into being. I want you to note that. God spoke everything else into being. He merely said the word, and it was so. On day six, something different happened. When God created humankind, he actually went next level. On day six, we find out that God is personally involved in the creation of man and woman. Personally involved. There's two verbs that are used in Genesis 1, and they're different verbs, and our English translations have differentiated between them. And the one verb tells us that God spoke. The second verb tells us that God made, he formed. And it tells us something about the first man and the first woman who lived on this planet. God himself was personally involved in their creation in a way that was different than all other aspects of creation. It was different. There was care, there was attention that looked different than when he spoke from days one through five. And this personal care, this personal attention is evidenced throughout the entire scriptures. Let me just give you a smattering. Isaiah the prophet, he writes, "You are our father, we are the clay. You are the potter, we are all the work of your hand." Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in the womb," this is God speaking, "before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." The apostle Paul, "God set me apart from birth and he called me by his grace." The book of Acts, "From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live." Do you see the investment, the personal care, the specificity of God being concerned with your life and with mine? Psalm 139 that was read a little bit earlier. "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." When you consider cellular biology and the ability of the brain and the thousands of kilometers of arteries and veins and the capacity of the heart to pump several thousand liters of blood every day, and you think about the intricate nature of eyes and ears, I mean, we have medical doctors in our midst and nurses, and they know this to be true. When you think about these things, we should marvel, like absolutely just be amazed at how men and women are created. At 10 weeks in the womb, the unborn child is already more than 2 inches long. Their heart has been beating for a number of weeks. Brain waves can be read. The nervous system is complete. All the body organs are present. After this, they simply need time to nourish and grow. From the very beginning, the scriptures attest to a creator who has been and continues to be personally invested in humankind, in the creation of men and women. It's not your abilities or not your inabilities about what gives you value. It's not about your awesome qualities or your not so awesome qualities that ultimately kind of make your life into something. It's not culture, it's not what another person says, it's not popular opinion polls which are out there or government policy that gives you value. Not at all. The one who created your life is the one who gives it great value. And it's intriguing about the order of creation. Like, why were humans last in this ordered design? If they were so special, if they were so amazing, why were they last in the ordered design? You might be aware that much of the scientific community adheres to something referred to as the anthropic principle. And the anthropic principle was put forward in the late 1950s, apparently by a very bright man, but he's no relation to me. It's a principle, I hope you get that. It's a principle that implies that when one looks at the created world, when one looks at the world, it appears that the universe was designed to support and nourish human life, human flourishing. And physics and math and chemistry all speak into this in various ways. So if the universe's rate of expansion is raised or lowered, even slightly, the possibility of human life is ruled out. If the ratio of carbon to oxygen were slightly different than it is, we're not here to breathe the air. You change the tilt of the Earth's axis slightly in one direction, we would freeze. Change it to the other direction, we'd burn up. You see, many of our aspects of our world appear to be just right so that you and I can be here to experience bios, physical life. But if you believe in a creator who is behind it all, it's not just about bios, it's not just about spiritual life, it's about Zoe, spiritual life, abundant life, life that can be experienced and enjoyed with one's creator. So the biblical creation account is very compelling to me, because of the personal investment and involvement by a creator who places great value in what he himself formed, human life. But then look at what the creator entrusted to what he personally formed. God gave man and woman the highest position in created order. The highest position. So both man and woman are the crowning touch of all creation, and they're given the responsibility to rule over the earth and to subdue it. Unfortunately, those words, to rule and to subdue, they've been really come to be badly misunderstood. They do not mean oppress, dominate, or ruin. That's our reading into it from a very, very different worldview millennia later. The original audience, they would have understood that to mean the promotion and the well-being of both animals and humans by managing carefully, by stewarding carefully that which was put under their care. Highest position in the created order, given the responsibility to manage, to steward, and to care for the most precious of all creation. Psalm 8, psalmist says, you made him, humankind, a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Like, to paraphrase the psalmist, he's saying, unbelievable, crazy talk. You chose me to care for this world that you created? Like, that is crazy. Given the highest position in all of physical creation, slightly lower than the spiritual realm, but highest position in all of physical creation, tasked with caring for this ordered world, including the most precious aspects of it, humankind, valuing each one as our Creator does. So how have we fared with this task? How have we fared with this incredible responsibility? So every time one nation goes to war against another, and this kind of intersects a little bit with last week's topic on being a peacemaker. Every time one nation goes to war against another, whether it is to stop a rogue leader from doing greater damage, or whether it is to take land back, or whether it is to fight for democracy, whatever it is, the destruction of human life is overwhelming. When a wealthy people group intentionally choose to exploit a developing nation for what they can get for cheap, it reveals what they truly value about humankind, about the most precious of all creation. When we look at our country, Canada, in 1988, abortion was legalized. And in our country, there currently are no restrictions through all 9 months of pregnancy, although no care providers provide abortion services beyond pregnancies of 23 weeks and 6 days. And to be clear, I'm using the term abortion to mean the intentional taking of a viable life in utero. I understand that there are challenging and complex issues. But since legalization, our country averages around 100,000 abortions annually. The past few years have seen an overall drop of about 10% throughout our country. That's encouraging. And interestingly, studies of those born after 1988 show they are less supportive of the practice than those before. Medical testing that's available for mental and physical handicaps in utero has two sides to it. So on the one hand, it can be helpful to know what the challenges might be of an unborn child so that one can prepare. On the other hand, knowing the challenges can lead to abortive procedures if a parent or a family cannot imagine life with a handicapped child. And without minimizing the pain that comes from knowing a child has limitations, sometimes severe, what this communicates is that the value of one's life is found in a fully functioning body and mind. But that's not what the scriptures say. Real recently, we have made medical assistance in dying another significant challenge in our country, where year-over-year numbers have grown exponentially since its inception in 2016. So through 2022, just under 45,000 Canadians have chosen MAID, with 2022 numbers increasing by 31% over 2021. And for the past year, parameters around those suffering from mental health and access to MAID, it's been in a holding pattern, and it's sitting right now before a government committee. But if nothing changes between now and March 17th of 2024, those struggling with mental illness can access MAID as easily as those suffering from a terminal illness. And the reality is that many suffering from mental health challenges don't necessarily want to die. They rather want to escape the deep emotional pain and anguish that they experience. I have a friend who's a psychiatrist in Alberta, and he currently is before the government together with a group called Physicians for Life, and their group is advocating for protection for their patients, to help them through mental health challenges with the freedom to refuse administering MAID. During a trip to Canada, Pope Francis had harsh words for our country. He labeled our country a culture of waste that considers elderly and disabled people disposable. He says we need to learn how to listen to the pain of the poor and the most marginalized. But instead, we make them patients who, in place of affection, are administered death. Now, please hear me. I have no desire to inflict more pain on those who've been impacted by these realities. My point, I hope you see, is that we've taken our highest position in the created order, and we've misused it, making ourselves the arbiter and the authority on the value of life. And that is consistent with the worldview and the values of our culture, where self becomes God. And the autonomy of self and individualism becomes our greatest value. Now, some will say, well, the biblical creation account says that God created man and woman in his image. Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And in no other aspects of creation did God say this. So some may argue that humankind is given the authority of their creator. If you're made in the image of God, can you not also then say you have the authority and the power to do some of this? But what does it mean to be made in the image of God? See, God is not physical in nature, but spirit. So what kind of image would Adam and Eve have been made in if they were made in the image of God? Well, probably made for relationship. As God the Father, Jesus his Son, and the Holy Spirit live in relationship with one another, being made in the image of God probably is about being in relationship with one another. Both male and female are made in the image of God, so there's obviously qualitative characteristics, not physical traits, found in both men and women that have their being in God, their creator. The scriptures, they speak about believers in Jesus being created to be like God and to imitate him. And in Philippians, Paul goes on, he says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God. So we're to be imitators of God and have attitudes like Jesus, but what was that like? Well, Jesus is it comes back to Jesus, and it comes back to who he is and how he lives and how he loves. So Jesus was loving, he was compassionate, he was forgiving, he was merciful. He loved that which was good, he hated that which was evil. He cared for the poor, he cared for the lonely, he gave dignity to those who thought they had none, like lepers and cripples and blind people and adulterers and children and people who had made great mistakes. He told his disciples not to worry about temporal things, but to look at the birds of the air who are fed by their creator. And he says, are you not much more valuable than they? And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. You're worth more than the sparrow. Jesus, he was all about life, bios and zoe, physical life and spiritual life. He affirmed life because he is like his heavenly Father, and it's through Jesus, as Colossians says, that we're created. So if Jesus affirms life and we're to follow him and be like him in this regard, if it's true, how do we live this out? Because it is really challenging, it's complex, it's multifaceted. Let me give us four areas of application. First, we can honor and celebrate every life by how we care for them. All races, all nationalities, all cultures, all socioeconomic levels, all physical, mental ability levels, all language groups deserve respect and dignity. Every life has worth, not because of what they offer and not because of what they don't offer, but because God has given them worth. Jesus modeled it, and we're called to live like him. We can honor life. We can celebrate life. Second area, we should oppose actions and attitudes which devalue life. While I understand there can be complex medical issues in this discussion, generally speaking, practices like MAID or other forms of euthanasia or the intentional taking of life with an unborn child, these are not the way of Jesus. Jesus, he actively stood with those who did not have a voice. But it's not enough to merely oppose something, right? Like we probably see a lot of that. You're against something, sometimes aggressively, maybe sometimes passively. It's not just enough to be against something. Disciples of Jesus, they must be prepared, if true, if this is all true that we've been talking about today, if this is real, then how is a disciple of Jesus going to prepare themselves and equip themselves to come and walk alongside another person who is wrestling with a difficult issue before them? An unexpected pregnancy, a regretful choice, wondering if life is worth living. Will disciples of Jesus be willing to pray with people like this? Will they offer spiritual guidance? Will they support financially? Will they adopt a child? Will they provide hospice care in their home? Will they open their homes to their elderly parents? Will they support ministries like Hope for Women or Prince George Hospice House? These organizations in Prince George are doing great work. Great work with the local church. They're coming alongside men and women and families, and they are demonstrating the value of the unborn, those in palliative care, and those surrounded by them, and they're doing amazing work. Can we lean in and continue to support ministries like that and encourage them? Third area, we can seek spiritual wisdom in our church family when faced with difficult issues. Let me be candid. Our world has become so enamored with individualism that we don't want to seek the guidance of others. The autonomy of self. We can do it on our own, we say. And let's not think that this thinking is not in the church. It is. But really, can we do it on our own? No, disciples of Jesus follow the truth, Jesus. And they have the Spirit within them. And they have the Scriptures which guide us. And we have a community of people who are spiritually mature who can help in times of need. Let's have the courage to ask, and let's be a community where it is safe to ask for help. Where it's safe to say, hey, here I am. I need guidance. I need help. And the fourth area, we can offer hope. We can offer healing. We can offer support and counsel. Those areas come together. You see, pain and suffering, they have been a part of our world since the fall. So while we focused on Genesis 1, by the time you get to Genesis 3, we discover that pain and suffering find themselves in this picture. And quite frankly, we don't like it. But it's there. It exists from childbirth to physical disease and illness and ultimately to death. And while the Western church doesn't have a great theology of suffering, we have to look to other people groups and other nations from other parts of the world to get a better theology of suffering. There is meaning in suffering. There is meaning in pain, and disciples of Jesus must model this to a world that believes otherwise. Paul, when he's challenging the church at Corinth in his letter that we call the 2 Corinthians, he shares this phrase, which is really, really significant. And Paul was a man who knew suffering and pain, and he's challenging the church at Corinth in this very area. And he says this, he says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. You know, without minimizing the challenges of those faced with pain and suffering, disciples of Jesus must help in bearing the pain that life often brings. We need to be willing to grant forgiveness and not condemnation. We need to encourage restoration. We need to find greater ease in being compassionate to those who hurt. We need to mourn with those who mourn. We need to come alongside others who are experiencing suffering that you and I have experienced. We need to learn to speak truth into other people's lives with grace. We need to follow Jesus, who was an example in this. And we need to allow the author and the giver of this life to also be the one who ushers us into eternal life. Why must we think this way? Why must we live this way? Because as image bearers of the one who created you and me and each one, human life is the most precious feature of all creation, and we have a responsibility to value and care for it just as he does. I want to invite you to stand, and we're going to pray together and sing a song that hopefully will be an encouragement to us. Loving Father, thank you that you speak life into us. Thank you that you have given us great value, that you have called us your children, you have imprinted parts of your nature and qualities within us. We're your image bearers. We represent you. And so today, Father, we just are grateful for that. We confess when we have fallen in this regard. We've thought about life differently. We've thought about our role in the authority over life. Father, would you forgive us for thinking and actions and attitudes that have devalued life. And we thank you that restoration and forgiveness and grace is found in you. And so today, Lord, we are just mindful of this precious gift. And again, we surrender our lives to you. We desire to live for you, to love for you, to do as you did. Help us to do that with great joy, with great gratitude because of what you've done for each one of us. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.